Hello, everyone. My name is Elijah David, minister of the 12th Hour Apostolic Sabbatarian Congregation, bound out of the 12th Hour in Libertyville, Texas. Today is January 30, 2017. It was 8:03, 2020. We will start our first service today with a song entitled, When They Ring the Golden Bells. There's a land beyond the river that we call the sweet forever, and we'll only reach that shore by fate's decree. One by one we'll gain the portal there to dwell with the immortal when they ring the golden bells for you and me. Can't you hear the bells now ringing? Can't you hear the angels singing? There's a glory hallelujah jubilee. In that far off seat forever, just beyond the shining river, when they ring the golden bells for you and me. We shall know no sin or sorrow in that haven of tomorrow, when our bark shall sail beyond the silver sea. We shall only know the blessing of our Father's sweet caressing when they ring the golden bells for you and me. Can't you hear the bells now ringing? Can't you hear the angels singing? There's a glory hallelujah jubilee. And that far off sweet forever, just beyond the shining river, they ring the golden bell for you and me. When our days shall know their number, when in death we sweetly slumber, when the King commands the spirit to be free, nevermore with anguish laden, we shall reach that lovely Aden, when they ring the golden bell for you and me. Don't you hear the bells now ringing? Don't you hear the angels singing? There's a glory hallelujah jubilee. And that far off sweet forever is beyond the shining river. They ring the golden bell for you and me. Only Two Ways, Volume 1, Number 2, Meet the Hollow, August 10, 1946. You often hear that there are many ways into the kingdom of the eternal peace and prosperity, that we can take any one of them and get there. I, for one, believe that there are only two ways, that the one leads to eternal life and the other to eternal death. To give you my reason for believing that there are only these two ways, I shall read from the Never-Erring Book. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. How many ways? Question mark. Just two. The right way and the wrong way. These two ways have always been with us and ever will be as long as both the natural and the spiritual man live on the earth. They came into existence with the first two brothers that lived on the earth, Cain and Abel. Those that travel in the straight way are the Abelites, and those that travel in the broad way are the Canaanites. There are many travelers in the latter, because all that come into this world start out in it, and most of them ever stay in it. This is because, to begin with, we are born of the flesh, Canaanites by nature. Consequently, before we are born again, born of the Spirit, and thus put into the straight way, we all travel in the broad way. Beside, the broad way is broad enough for one to carry all that sin offers, but the straight way is narrow enough to exclude everything but the traveler himself. Consequently, comparatively speaking, there are few who choose to deny the desires of the flesh and who forsake sin in all of its forms. Naturally, then, many travel the way which seemeth right unto man, although the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. Now let us turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John 9:39, and Yahshua said, "For the judgment I come into this world, that they which see might see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Here we are told that Yahshua came for the judgment which will cause those that see to become blind, and those that are blind to see. For the expression is peculiar, but the meaning is clear. He came to change every human being, to reverse everyone's situation, those that are blind to see, and those that do see to become blind. Let us now judge our own case. If our vision at this moment is the same as always, then plainly enough, his coming has not profited us as yet. If on his visitation we assume that we already see and know enough, have need of nothing more, and cannot be convinced otherwise, then we shall become blind forever. We'll never be able to see what he wishes us to see. But if we admit that we are blind to spiritual things, that our eyes need to be opened, then Yahshua will make us see. Such will, by experience, say, "Once I was blind, but now I see." The blind man's experience must be ours. And John 9:40-41. "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Yahshua said unto them, If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. If you say you see and still continue sinning, then yourself become responsible for your sin. But if you do not see, he will make you see, so that you may quit sinning." John 10:1. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." Do you want to get into the sheepfold? If you do, you must get in through the door. If you gain entrance in some other way, eventually you will be cast out into outer darkness, there to gnash your teeth. From these alternatives, we all must make our choice. John 10:2. "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." In verse 9, Yahshua said, "I am the door." Connect verse 9 with verse 2, and you will see that those who enter in through the Yahshua's way are the only ones whom he acknowledges as shepherds of his flock. For the Yahshua, therefore, implies that there are unauthorized shepherds herding his sheep. John 10:3. Unto him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. For the porter, the one in charge, opens the door only unto those who have complied with the requirements for the admission. In other words, the Yahshua is plainly telling us that no one may dodge the porter's inspection and forever get by, and yet in spite of this warning, and in spite of the fact that to go through the door is even easier than to climb over the fence, some choose to take a chance stealing their way and pretending to be in the faith, thus getting into the sheepfold and hoping to take over or to get a following. It is, however, not possible to induce Elohim's true sheep to follow them, for they know the true shepherd's voice. Only those who gain entrance through the door and unto whom the porter, the one through whom the spirit of prophecy is manifested, opens, are the authorized shepherds, whose voices Yahweh's sheep hear. All such shepherds call the shepherds by name. They are well acquainted with their flocks because they are intensely interested in them, and they carefully lead them in and out. Here the student of the present truth will note that by this illustration, Yahshua points out that the only shepherds that he recognizes as his are those unto whom the porter opens the door and invites them in. For the student will also note that all others are branded as imposters, and the sheep that hear the false shepherd's voice, he declares, are not his sheep. John 10:4. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Since his sheep know not faces, but know voices, then those who pay attention to faces and who cannot differentiate between voice and voice are sure to be misled by self-appointed shepherds. But those who give heed only to the voice of the truth, are gently led in for shelter and out for green pastures. Elohim's people are not bothered with faces, but they do give earnest heed to Yahweh's appointed voices uttering truth. John 10:5-8-10. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him. For they know that not the voice of a stranger. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Yahweh's sheep are thus carefully fed, led in and out, both to shelter and to meat in due season. The present truth, the goats, though, those who dodge the porter while entering must do so while coming out also. Consequently, they cannot be led by the Elohim's appointed shepherd. Let us turn to John 14 and read but one verse. Verse 6. Yahshua saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. From this we see that the Yahshua is the only way into the kingdom of heaven here on earth after he sits it up with his under-shepherd, Elijah David. The idea then that there are many ways whereas there is but one Yahshua, and that they are all led into the kingdom eternal, it is only a hum of a humbug that unsanctified hearts like to listen to. They are of those who are dodging the porter at the door. of those who know that their deeds cannot stand inspection. If we are to have a home in the kingdom, we must never be like them. We must know the worst of our case. We must never say that if so-and-so gets there, we will too. It may be true that if so-and-so were to get there, we all would too. But so-and-so is not getting there. We must not, therefore, play the fool by making so-and-so our example. We must follow the Yeshua through his truth, the truth that makes us free. As there is but one way, right way, but one door, and as all Christians do not see alike and do not walk together, could it be that we are all wrong, all going in the wrong direction? No, that could never be as long as the Yeshua does not forsake the earth. Indeed not, for we must have a people in whom to confide his truth. For we must have a people. And for he must have a people in whom to confide his truth, and by whom to save those who choose to go his way. So those who choose to go some other way will in the end discover that the devil, not the Yeshua, is behind them, and that hell, not the kingdom, is ahead of them. We should do well to discuss for a few minutes the qualifications which a shepherd must have in order to pass the porter's inspection. I may use a few illustrations, perhaps only two or three. You remember that there was a child by the name of Samuel who early in his life came to walk in the way, and therein he was trained. Now think on what happened. One night, Samuel, you recall, was suddenly awakened by a voice. Supposing it to be the voice of Eli, he quickly jumped up from bed and went to inquire of Eli. Eli was surprised, but he calmly said, "I did not call you. Go back to bed." Since there was no other person but Eli around, Samuel was certain that the elderly man had called him. Nevertheless, he obeyed and straightway went back to bed. Before long, though, perhaps as soon as Samuel had fallen asleep again, the voice called the second time. You know that Samuel could easily have then said to himself, "That old man must be dreaming. Here he is calling me again, but I won't be bothered with him anymore. I'll just let him holler all he can." Samuel, nevertheless, as quickly as before, hurried to his master's bed, only again to hear the words, "Go back to bed. I did not call you." Still a third time, he heard someone calling, and just as willingly and as respectfully as before, he went to his master's bedside the third time. Eli finally, perceiving that the Yahweh must have been calling the child, therefore instructed Samuel what to do. And what did Samuel do? Exactly as he was told. Had Samuel not been as willing, as respectful and patient as he was, do you think he would ever have come to hold the highest office in the land? There, of course not. There was nothing else but the saintly qualifications of character which Samuel demonstrated that night that promoted him to the offices or the office of the prophet, priest, and judge. Do we still wonder why Samuel was called out of bed three times in succession, and why he and Eli were disturbed in the night? for two reasons. Number one, to prove that regardless of the inconvenience, Samuel would not hesitate to arise when called, and that he would not become angry, that he would not sass Eli. Number two, Yahweh wanted to help Eli. He wanted to prevent the possibility of Eli's concluding that Samuel was getting out of place and questioning his ability to discipline his own son. Had Eli not been given the opportunity to know for certain that the Yahweh talked unto the child, he then could have easily concluded that Samuel was conniving against the sons of Eli. The providential circumstances, being as they were, Eli certainly knew without doubt that Yahweh had a message for him. There was no room for doubt. Boys today, as in times past, are anxious to get somewhere in life. Yet millions of them fail to reach their goal and many ruin their lives. They want to become great men, but they fail to even make middlemen. And the reason, it is simple, because they overestimate their own powers and underestimate Yahweh's power. They know not that with Yahweh there is no failure, and that with Him they can get places. You boys and girls, lend yourself unreservedly to Elohim. He needs great men, and He can make you such. When you learn Elohim's way and become a responsible boy or girl, as did Samuel, Yahweh will not overlook your zeal, integrity, and sincerity. He will give you something great for your reward. Yes, you will then indeed be great. Ancient David also was a young boy and nothing more than a common shepherd. But he was a good shepherd, the best in the land. Yahweh saw that he was mindful of and faithful to his duties, and so he determined to make the boy a king over his people. Indeed, when a person does one thing well, it is likely that he will do another thing just as well. David was as good in his duties as was Samuel in his. That is why he was lifted from the sheepfold and placed in the palace. I am thinking of another boy, a young boy in his teens, Joseph. The Yahweh saw something in him that he could not find in Joseph's brothers. Not only was he his father's favorite son, but he was Yahweh's favorite too. Yahweh had in mind something great for Joseph, greater than the world could ever think of. To prove himself trustworthy, Joseph had to first become a slave. He had to be trained for the big job. So the way Providence worked it was that his brothers sold him to be a slave. Just then he recalled what the Yahweh had promised him in a dream, that besides his brothers, even his father and mother were to bow down to him. Can you imagine what a splendid opportunity was his to curse Yahweh when he saw himself on the way to slavery? He might have said, why should I serve a Yahweh that promises glory but instead gives humiliation, hardship, and isolation? But Joseph did as wisely as Job. By sanctifying Elohim in his heart, he in effect said, though he slay me, yet in him will I trust.
Job, not
Job. Though he slay me, yet in him. But Joseph did as wisely as Job. By sanctifying Yahweh in his heart, he in effect said, though he slay me, yet in him will I trust. Joseph quickly reconciled himself to his situation, confident that his father, Elohim, knew all about his trouble. Thus his slave masters, the Ishmaelites, immediately recognized that they were in possession of a fine slave, a slave that they could sell for a good piece of money. How do I know this? I know it because the Ishmaelites took him straightway to a man who would buy nothing but the best. to the richest man in Egypt, to one that could pay the price. Rich men, you know, do not buy cheap things, neither do salesmen take cheap things to them. Even while in grief, Joseph must have demonstrated his ability to serve, must have shown great respect to his slave master. While on the way to Egypt, he calls in it was that the peddlers found out the worth of their captive, and then realized that they could sell him to someone who wanted something good and that could pay the price. Potiphar, too, soon found out that Joseph was in all respects trustworthy. Thus it was that he became Potiphar's number one man. Even Mrs. Potiphar fell for him. It was at this juncture, you recall, that he came to the climax of his graduation test. Passing the greatest test of his life, he graduated from the house of Potiphar, then from the prison house, whereupon he was promoted to Egypt's throne, the world's greatest. In promotion or in demotion, Joseph gave Yahweh the glory and did his honest best. Everything he was put to, he was second to none, and thus he became the greatest among all earthly living. As to the real secret of his success, you will find in one simple principle: firmness against temptation to sin and faithfulness to duty. Ah, I cannot do this wicked thing. I shall sin neither against men nor against Yahweh, was his answer to temptation. This is why Joseph was great in his father's house in the hands of the Ishmaelites, in the house of Potiphar, in the prison cell, on the throne of Pharaoh, and in all the world. This is why all the ancient world bowed down to him. From these biographical facts, it seems that the simple principle which brought success to Samuel, to David, and to Joseph can doubtless bring success to all of us. And remember that success begins right wherever you happen to be, whether in the temple courts, in the sheepfold, in the yard of a slave master, in the prison house, or in the king's palace, makes no difference where. You need not run to catch success, but you do need to bend down and pick it up. Yes, indeed, success drops from the sky, but to pick it up, you must bow down very low. This you must do if you wish to really succeed in anything. Right now, the Yahweh is advertising for at least 144,000 lifesavers with headquarters on famous Mount Zion, a great post then was held by Joseph. Will you be one of them? There are greater opportunities today than ever before. Why not venture into something in which there is no chance taken? Anyone can succeed if he is willing to pay the price. In view of these never-ending alternatives, why is it, pray tell me, that young people today are so careless and indifferent? Why is it they are not bad boys and girls? They are born with the same nature as those of any other generation. In fact, those on this hill are good boys and girls, but they need to be born again, born through the Spirit, changed, made to see. Young people are naturally blind to spiritual things, but just as newborn kittens are blind to material things. The young need to be taught the spiritual way of life. They need to have the sin, craving nature pried out of them and a sin-hating nature instilled into them. The parents who have already been made to see need now to awake to their duty. They need to educate their children in the way of the Yahshua as they need to educate them in the way of society. This they can do only by precept and example. Our greatest exemplar came from heaven to earth, walked and worked with men 3 decades, died and rose again. This he did in order to change men, to recreate the image of Yahweh in them, and to give them life forevermore. If these boys and girls put forth the necessary effort to make something of themselves, then we certainly ought to happily help them reach their goal. You men and women came on this hill not because somebody brought you, but because you thought it your duty. You nevertheless brought with you these little ones. So it is that you came through the door, but the boys and girls came in your luggage, as it were. And now, if they are to become permanent members in this sheepfold, they too must pass examination. You see, they're going through their struggle, not just as you adults went through yours. Before you came here, and as somebody put forth effort for you, there is like manner, you must put forth effort for the youth here. We need young evangelists, converted boys and girls, to work for the unconverted, to exert the right kind of influence over other boys and girls. This is essential because converted boys and girls do more for their own age than can the older people. Then, too, we need young men and young women to help the boys and girls in soul winning. Work not to preach to them, but to lead them. You saw how the boys hung around D when he was here. If D had been converted, if he had made up his mind to serve Yahweh as did David of old, imagine what a power for good he could have been. He could have been a marvelous influence for good among the young. He could have become a great leader. He had as great a chance as any of the great men of Yahweh in times past. But the opportunity that the D had, every boy and girl has. One converted boy or girl can turn a bad and unprofitable conversion into a worthwhile one. One good example can do more than a sermon. Boys and girls, there is an opportunity for you to get down to business with Yahweh and to make up your minds what you want to be. You do not have to be a preacher to begin with, but you can right now be a social evangelist. You boys and girls can turn other boys and girls away from their foolishness, from their unwise acts and evil conversations. Others will follow your example. What a great opportunity is yours if you will only avail yourself of it. We are long to see you boys and girls have a good time. We are tired of imposing restrictions upon you. You just establish our confidence in you, and you will thereby be free yourselves from rules and restrictions. If you show us that you are determined to be what Samuel and Joseph were, we will not have to worry about what to do or where you go. Yeah, establish our confidence in you, and you will never be troubled by it. It is only through someone's confidence in you that you can gain anything anyway. Joseph and Samuel did the essential thing. They put their whole hearts into whatever they did. All the great men in the world do, and that is why they are great. Whatever you boys and girls do, really do it. No fooling about it. In the end of each day, you should be able to say, my work was almost perfect and my deeds unquestionable. This you can do. Go to the door and tell him your needs and your trials. Say, Yahweh, my trials are your trials. I will not let them trouble me any longer. I will put my heart and soul into that work. Do this, boys and girls, and you will see things amazingly different. You will see that your ways of the past were ways of foolishness. You will say to yourself, was I not a great fool to do that and the other? I know what I'm talking about. I am telling you this from experience. Why do many travel in the broad way? Because there you can be anything, but on the narrow way you must be something really great. A number of boys and girls are no longer with us because they were determined to continue in the broad way. They may get some satisfaction there, but they are headed for a great test and for a great loss too. And thus all who have not been born again come to themselves as did the prodigal. They will go all the way to the end of the road, and what then? The devil behind and a great precipice ahead. They will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why continue in the fool's way? Better not pass up your opportunity while it is knocking at your door. Take the straight way and stay in it, and you shall have prosperity and contentment all the days of your life. You shall neither want nor regret this peace of mind you need. Why not take it? Well, that's the end of Time to Read, Volume 1, Number 2. Well, actually, it ends with a poem by the Evangel. It's entitled, A Christian. Could I be called a Christian if everybody knew my thoughts, my secret thoughts and feelings in everything I do? Or could they see the likeness of Yahshua in me each day? Oh, could they hear him speaking in every word I say? Could I be called a Christian if everybody could know that I'm found in places where Yahshua would not go? Oh, could they hear his echo in every song I sang? And eating, drinking, dressing, could they see Yahshua in me? Could I be called a Christian if judged by what I read, by all my recreations and every thought and deed? Could I be counted Yahshua-like as I now work and pray, unselfish, kind, forgiving to others every day? On the way back to Eden, it says that, and I guess it's Time to Read, Volume 1, number 1. It says, Genesis 3:17. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I have commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. After Adam fell into sin, what did the Yahweh say unto him? Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, hast done what you ought not, and hast eaten of the fruit which I forbade you to eat. For this cause, cursed is the ground, not against you, but for your sake. Error, being the opposite of the truth, would have said, Blessed is the ground for thy sake, and instead of sin, In sorrow shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Error would have said, In pleasure shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. In other words, while Yahweh pronounces a curse, Satan, under the same circumstances, pronounces a blessing. So it is that the word naturally, being tuned to Satan's speech, expects to live in pleasure all its days. Nevertheless, it is having plenty of sorrow, plenty of it. Genesis 3:18. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. For the devil would have said, Roses and flowers shall it bring unto thee. And rather than commanding, Thou shalt eat the herbs of the field, he would have said, Thou shalt eat of everything you find in the field. True, he does not say so in a book, but he does say it in the hearts of all living, and then zealously obey his voice. Genesis 3:19, In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Satan would have said, In pleasure shalt thou eat bread, until in the process of evolution thou become as Yahweh, for out of an insignificant atom wert thou taken. And unto a mighty Yahweh shalt thou evolve, if thou continue on and on. What did Yahweh say, though? In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread all the days of thy life. That is, for your own sake, you are now to have hardship in making a living. And you might just as well reconcile yourself unto it. Although such was not man's lot before he sinned, it became his lot as soon as he was taken out of the garden, as soon as he earned the curse. But you ask, why did Yahweh purpose that all of us should go through hardship and sorrow before we are taken back into Eden? If he had to take us back, why did he not do it in the beginning, in Adam's day? The answer unto all these questions is found in Luke 15:11-13. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth unto me. And he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. The story is that there were two sons in the family. The older one chose to remain home, but the younger one chose to go away. And you know what happened shortly afterward? The younger one wasted all his substance in riotous living. I am sure that the father knew beforehand that his son was headed for hardship. He loved him and longed to spare the youth from shame, sorrow, and hard trial that he was headed for. The very fact that on the boy's return the father met him while yet a long way off and made a banquet for him, even after he had wasted his father's substance and disgraced the family name, is evidence enough that the father loved the boy supremely. The boy was allowed to leave home only because nothing but experience of his own could ever demonstrate his folly and prove the father's love for him. What forced the boy to dislike home, it was his desire to live riotously. No boy or girl under the same circumstances runs away from home except for the hope of gaining freedom and to practice riotous living, to do at will what the carnal heart longs to do. There may be a great deal of temporary fun and prodigality, but it only ends in humiliation and disrepute. If the prodigal was living in our day, what do you suppose he would do to start out on the highway of fun, to have a good time? The first thing he would do for sure would be to buy, if possible, an automobile, fine clothes, a diamond ring, a sparkling stick pin, and a wristwatch. Oh yes, he would not neglect to put a flower in his lapel and a silk handkerchief in his pocket. There may be nothing wrong in having some of these things, but it certainly is not commendable or even good taste to adorn oneself with everything that he can put on that is, to say the least, ridiculous to deck oneself in peacock fashion. And whom would the wayward boy take for rides? The girls, of course. And where would they go? Not where the preachers go, and not to church either. Luke 15:14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. If you spend all you have and all you earn, you too will sooner or later have famine. Providence brought the famine in order to bring the boy to himself, to his senses. Indeed, no boy runs away from home when he is himself, and conversely, neither does he return home understandingly before he comes to himself. Thus, he learns his lesson, but at what a cost. At what a cost. Luke 15:15-16. And he went and joined himself unto a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. The prodigal obtained a job all right, but he did not fill the bill. He was still in want. Luke 15:17-19. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread? enough and to spare. I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He finally discovered that he had been playing the fool, and so he began to reason with himself about going back home, saying, just think how many servants are in my father's house. They all have plenty. Why should I perish with hunger? But what shall I say when I get there? Having come to himself, he felt that he must say just the right thing, the thing that would commend him to heaven as well as to earth. Had that boy taken his father's counsel in the first place, he would not have been humiliated. He would not have had to be humiliated. And what a humiliation, and what a lesson, too. Not only for the young, but for the old also. Yes, there are thousands young and old alike who learn great lessons, but they often pay a tremendous price only because they are ever listening to the humbug of the devil. Why are they so easily carried away with his allurements? Only because his attractive bait appeals to man's selfish and sinful nature. For the prodigal's humiliation awaits all the young who do not profit by the counsel of the older. Now, all the older who do not profit by the counsel of the Yahweh, this is one of the laws of Elohim which no one has ever been able to dodge. For the prodigal's experience now answers the question, why did Elohim remove Adam out of the garden? Since Yahweh had to forgive him some day anyway, why did he forgive him shortly after his fall and take him back to Eden? Why could not all mankind have been thus saved from going through misery and death before going back to Eden? Had Yahweh allowed Adam and Eve to remain in the garden after they had sinned and continued to have access to the tree of life, he would have thereby perpetuated their sinful lives in their sinful state. What a terrible thing that would have been, sinners having to live forever and ever. And had he spared them and their descendants from going through hardships and death, they could no more have come to realize what the life of sin is, no more than could the prodigal before going through a licentiousness, bankruptcy, hard labor, and poverty. But you say if the Yahweh could not have brought Adam and Eve into the garden before first passing through death and the resurrection, did he have to curse the ground and cause them to earn their bread by the sweat of their brow? And why did he have to cause them to eat their bread and sorrow for 6,000 years? Because all who are ever to enter the kingdom, get back into Eden, must first come to themselves, as did the prodigal. For all must be brought to realize that everything away from the garden is nothing more than swine's husk. Because work is essential, and because sinners by nature dislike work, the thorns and the thistles were created to compel them to go to work for a living. If we leave the obnoxious weeds in the ground and spend our time having fun, they will choke out the crops, and we, like the prodigal, will have famine. Thus, no work, no eat. Okay, where do we find that? No work and no eat. You go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. And it tells you, that's the only verse in the Bible that tells you that if you don't work, you don't eat. Yahweh, who knows what is best for us, has made it that we earn our living the hard way, to work all day long, but with but little rest. Those who come to themselves, to them, work is a pleasure. Only fools hate work. Before the modern machinery was invented, farmers were not so troubled with the pestilence as they are now. But just as the machinery increased and improved, so the bugs did too. And for what reason? To still keep us working and thus out of mischief. When I came to the United States some years ago, I saw all manner of machinery that did a great amount of work in a short time. That along with those conveniences, what else did I see? I saw thistles and thorns multiplied 1,000-fold, and pestilence of all kinds devouring the crop. In the old country, we did not have machinery, but we never had to spray any vegetation. Why? Because working without machinery, the people were busy as it was. If they had to fight pestilence too, and nothing with which to fight it, then they could have raised nothing and would have had to starve. Thus it is seen that if the machinery frees us of work, Yahweh sends the bugs to put us back to work. The Yahweh commanded that we should with sweat earn our living, but he knew that most of us would not do it. So we did not have to, and he also knew that if we did not have to much to do, we would get into mischief, into riotous living, and consequently never come to ourselves and never go back to Eden. He therefore cursed the ground for our good. Moreover, unto the woman who sits down and does but little to keep up her home, Yahweh brings the bed bugs and roaches, the mice and the rats, the flies and the ants, the lice and the fleas, and the mosquitoes too. These will put her to work inside and out of, if anything will. Were it not for the pest, what would man be? Yahweh, you see, made all these things for a good purpose, but in spite of the pest urging sluggers to get up and start moving, still some prefer to live as pigs. Why wait until he sends his army, his great army of pests? Why not take his counsel? Keep busy and do what you can to make others happy. So make the world better than it is, to let know that you are in it to do it good, not to be burdened upon it. Then the angels will delight to encamp round about you, and the Yahweh himself will come and sup with you. If we make Yahweh's business our business, his kingdom our home, then all the other things which we are striving for and worrying about will be supplied unto us in great abundance. Let us then no longer be Yahshua's or Christians outwardly and Gentiles at heart, but rather let us be without guile in our mouth and with palms in our hands. Why did mankind have to wait 6,000 years before he could return to Eden? Because it takes that long to get a large enough number of repentant prodigals, and prodigals who have come to themselves, who realize that it is better to be a doorkeeper in the Father's home than to be sunk in the so-called fun away from his home. Yahweh is not taking any of us back into Eden in the state of mind we were born with. No more than he took Adam back into Eden in his fallen state. All must come to themselves. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Nahum 1:9. Now we can see why it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom. Only the prodigals who through experience realize that this world is not their father's house. Only those who start back to Eden with the same kind of mind and with the same kind of confession as that of the prodigal are to make up their kingdom. Moreover, when the children of Israel went into the land of Egypt, they made a fine living in Goshen. They lived like kings, yes. They had even much better living than the best of the Egyptians. Yahweh knew, though, that if when the time neared for their deliverance, they continued to live like kings, if everything continued to be as easy for them as it had been while Joseph was living, they never would make up their minds to go back to the promised land. So it was that providential trying circumstances were brought to cause them to cry day and night for deliverance. Then they were ready to go. To make sure, though, that they all would leave Egypt, the Yahweh permitted the Egyptian taskmasters to lash their backs and to make their labor extra hard while Moses was in the land. Likewise must the love of the world be beaten out of us too, if we are ever to start out for our Eden home. If you boys and girls want to have rapture living, you can have it indeed. There is more to be had today than there was to be had in the days of the original prodigal. But remember that if you ever get back to our Eden home, you must pay the same price he paid. There is to be no free ticket for any, old or young. Well, it says, Ecclesiastes 4:5, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. The fool folds his hands together, he despises work. He eats his own flesh. Rather than work, he will even stay hungry, causing his stomach to draw on his reserve fat and thus become steadily thinner. Who wants to be a fool? I'm going to close this service now by reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Now, Paul is talking to these Thessalonian Gentiles. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command, exhort by our Savior Yeshua the Messiah, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. This brings us to the end of our study this hour. Contact us if there's ever thou called. I'm going to close this service now with a song that I've written entitled, Purify My Soul Like Gold Fried in the Fire. I've been living a long time in this world, so it seems. We've seen rainbows and following dreams. Fulfilling desires and trying to free myself in this world with the life filled with thee. But my Savior knows better, he knew all along that this then trials would help keep me strong. From the cares of this life with intense design, and purify my soul like gold fried in the fire. So stop chasing rainbows and that pot of gold, for this is a lid up in heaven we're told. And our bountiful blessings come from the storehouse above, and the windows of heaven are open with love. But my Savior knows better, he knew all along that distant trials with help keep me strong. From the cares of this life with intense desire, and purify my soul like gold right in the sun. So now I surrender my life to his care. I know I'm not worthy, but I want to go there to the land of the living I know soon to be, and rejoice in that land, the home of the free. But my Savior knows better, he knew all along trials would help keep me strong from the cares of this life.